So, Isaiah chapter 17. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for bringing us together. Thank you so much for your love, your mercy, your grace. Lord, thank you so much for that song we just sang. That is so true. You are our refuge, our strength. And you won't delay. You'll come right on time, your timing, to help us, deliver us, strengthen us, comfort us, whatever the work that needs to be done. And it's your work, not ours. You get all the glory. It belongs to you. Because the work that needs to be done can only be done by you. Only you can do heart surgery. Only you can change lives. Only you can break addictions. Only you can mend families and marriages and bring unity to a people so naturally independent and divided and prideful. You make them into a family, into the body of Christ. Only you can do that. So tonight we're here to learn from you, teach us by your Holy Spirit, and we're here to celebrate you, Jesus. And to remember the things you've done for us. To remember the cross, your perfect and complete work, sacrifice on that cross, and your resurrection, and everything, everything. We're here to celebrate you, Jesus. So thank you. And in your name we pray this. In the name of Jesus we pray this. Amen. Chapter 17, we'll try to get through two chapters, kind of the same application of goes to both of them. So I'll move kind of quickly through this history here of what's going on. A lot of good things out of this, but there is, I think, the Lord laid a dominant theme on my heart through these two chapters. But chapter 17, now we're still continuing on through our Isaiah is prophesying judgments against nations. We want to do that all the way through chapter 23. And I know there's some more after that, but this block right here, 13 through 23. So this prophecy now, he turns his attention back to Damascus and Samaria, which Damascus is the capital of Syria, and Samaria is the capital of Ephraim, which is the northern kingdom of Israel. He turns his attention back to mainly Damascus, but he is going to bring up Ephraim. And then in chapter 18, we're going to look at Ethiopia and Judah. So in chapter 17, verse 1, the burden against Damascus. Remember, this burden that Isaiah has is the message he needs to bring against Damascus. Now he's going to bring that message. Behold, Damascus will cease from being a city, and it will be a ruinous heap. The cities of, and I know, you know, I'm not good at these words, so I'm going to butcher them, but I'm going to do my best. The cities of Aor are forsaken. They will be for flocks, which lie down, and no one will make them afraid. The fortresses also will cease from Ephraim. Remember, that's the northern kingdom. The kingdom of Damascus, the capital of Syria, and the remnant of Syria, they will be as the glory of the children of Israel, says the Lord of hosts. Now, with this first part, these first two verses, what he's bringing up is that Damascus is going to be leveled. It's going to be leveled by the Assyrians. This is a Syrian invasion. And if you notice through some of the chapters that we talked about and some of the prophecies he's brought, the judgments he's brought against these certain nations and stuff, it always seems, of course, it's going to involve Assyria, because Assyria is the rod of his wrath right now. He's using Assyria to bring judgment against other nations, and he's trying to draw them back to repentance and to return to him, mainly Ephraim and Judah. He's trying to get them to wake up, and he's using Assyria, and Assyria is from the north. It's going to come down, and it's going to wipe out different nations. But as you notice, the pattern, as we do this over and over again, there's some different attribute of God or something that he's pointing out. One time it was the sovereignty of God. One time it's his faithfulness on his provisions and his protection. Last week we saw the compassion that God has, and the compassion where how it breaks his heart to that these judgments are coming upon these nations when it's so easy to avoid them, so unnecessary, easy to avoid them, but just by coming back to the Lord, So last week we saw the compassion. This week I want you to see if you can see the theme, and then I'll bring it out through the application. But what he's warning here, he's basically warning Ephraim. Remember early on in the chapters, Damascus, Syria's coming. There were Damascus and Samaria, Syria and Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel. Ephraim is labeled here because that was a dominant tribe in that northern kingdom at the time, so it's called Ephraim. They made an alliance against Judah, and now they're making an alliance against Assyria. But what he's exhorting Ephraim to say, look, don't make an alliance. Don't make an alliance with Damascus. Avoid the alliance because you're putting your faith in that alliance and not in me. All Ephraim has to do is come back to the Lord. What God is trying to say through Isaiah is repent and return. Don't make an alliance with Damascus. Damascus is going to be leveled. And in the process, because you're allied with someone who's going to be leveled, you're going to be leveled as well. And that is so true with us. We ally ourselves with the world. Whatever comes upon the world, we're going to reap the consequences of that alliance with the world. We ally ourselves with God. We're going to be blessed and protected and provided for. And so that's what he's trying to say here. He says, Damascus and Samaria have allied themselves against Assyria. Ephraim will be leveled as well, doing it as well to do its because it's allying itself with Damascus. Ephraim, instead of trusting God for their protection and deliverance, they will align themselves with Damascus, a human institution. But all they need to do is repent and return. That's what God is trying to say here. Isaiah is telling them what will happen to the kingdom of Syria that they are allying with. Syria is going to fall, and anyone attached to it has put their trust and hope in that alliance will fall with it. Damascus was destroyed by the Assyrians in 732 BC, and Samaria fell 10 years later. Don't align yourself. Don't align yourself through this faith walk. Don't align yourself with a sinking ship. You're going to go down with the ship. It reminds me of the story of the Titanic when they built that ship. That thing was supposed to be the unsinkable ship. The unsinkable ship. So everybody who got on that ship thought they were getting on the unsinkable ship. Matter of fact, they didn't even have the boats, lifeboats, prepared. And the men who were supposed to get the lifeboats off the ship weren't even well trained in them. Because it was the unsinkable ship. Well, they found out that human beings cannot build something unsinkable. When it met an iceberg, it definitely sank. So the world is an unsinkable ship. Damascus was the world is a sinkable ship. Damascus is a sinkable ship. And Ephraim, God is through Isaiah exhorting Ephraim to avoid that alliance. Verse 4, in that day it shall come to pass that the glory of Jacob will wane and the fatness of his flesh will grow lean. It shall be as when the harvester gathers the grain and reaps the heads with his arm. It shall be as he who gathers heads of grain in the valley of Rephaim. Yet gleaning grapes will be left in it, like the shaking of an olive tree, two or three olives at the top of the utmost bough, four or five in its most fruitful branches, says the Lord God of Israel. What he's talking about here is that Israel, the northern kingdom of Ephraim, is going to be laid low, and they're going to go hungry. Its glory and prosperity will suffer. The Assyrians will utterly wipe out the northern kingdom of Israel to the point that there will be very few people left. It will be stripped like the harvest in the valley of Rephaim. So the people would go through and shake the olive trees and stuff like this and give another shaking and give another shaking and give another shaking until there's nothing left. They go through and they gather what's on the ground and they go gather what they can reach and then they shake the tree and shake the trees until there's nothing absolutely left except a few at the very top. So that's what's going to happen with Ephraim when Assyria comes through. It's just going to wipe it completely out. There's going to be very few people left. Some, though, verse 7, There's always some good news. In that day, a man will look at his maker, and his eyes will have respect for the Holy One of Israel. He will not look to the altars, the works of his hands. He will not respect what his fingers have made, nor the wooden images, nor the incense altars. So some will return. Some, through this process, through this devastation, some will return. Some will remember the law of the Lord. Some will remember what they've learned. Some will remember the history that God's brought them out of Israel, out of Egypt. They're going to remember the stories of Abraham. They're going to remember these things, and they're going to return. Some will get the point. Maybe some of them are listening to Isaiah. But some of them are going to get the point. Some will return. Some will learn after they have been brought to the lowest point. Some will repent. The thing is, but what a cost. But what a cost. God always sends a warning. He gives us his word. He sends a prophet. He sends somebody to send a message to you, to teach you. He always gives a warning right before the main judgment. He always likes to give warnings. He sends a messenger to you. He lays something like, if you have the Holy Spirit, if you're baptized in the Holy Spirit, you're a believer and you have the baptism of the Holy Spirit, where the Holy Spirit dwells in you. He speaks to you through that Holy Spirit. He speaks to you through the Word. If you crack the book open, God will speak to you. I'm always amazed that when we finally learn, it's because we were brought to the lowest point, and then we finally learn and turn around. When everything is falling apart, when we finally learn we don't have control, when people are suffering and we're suffering, and we've made a mess of everything, we've been brought to the lowest point, then, for some reason, that is always our learning point. That's the point we learn and we turn to God. And I don't know why. Slow learners, stubborn, prideful. You know what it is. You know what it is with me. It's pride. I think I can fix it all. I think I can do it all. And he brings me to the lowest point and takes me to the point where I've made a mess of everything. And then I finally turn to him and say, Lord, okay. That's how I am with making messages. When I start working on these messages, when I start working on the next chapter or two, I always think, okay, I'm going to really put together something. I'm going to bring some things out. I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that. And I start putting things together and it's a mess. And nothing makes sense. And I don't even know what the point is. I can't even find it. And then I have to go to prayer. Then I finally, after I frustrate myself and scribble all over notes and papers and do all these different things and look through commentaries and read commentaries and commentaries and commentaries. Commentaries are good, though. I'm not knocking the commentaries. But what the problem is my eyes, my heart, my mind wasn't open to the Scriptures because I did not yield myself to the leading of the Holy Spirit. And then when I finally yield myself to the Holy Spirit to teach me what I'm supposed to teach, then I finally see it and I see the point he wants to share. Slow learners, I'm one of them. But some of them are going to repent. Some are going to be brought back. Some are going to, this will be the cure of their idolatry. Look at that. It says in verse 8, he will not look to the altars, the works of his hands. He will not respect what his fingers have made, nor the wooden images, nor the incense altars. This will be the cure of their idolatry. Right now, their idolatry is beyond belief. They have an image and a statue and an altar for everything. I read a little bit about the culture at that time. I mean, they just adopted this and adopted that and add a little bit of this and add a little bit of that. And it's a smorgasbord of religious things and gods. But they're going to be brought to the lowest point. They're going to remember their God. They're going to remember the promises. They're going to remember what Moses says in the law. And they're going to come back to him. And this is going to be the cure for their idolatry. For some of them, some will come back. And they will renounce everything to do with idolatry. But what a cost. What a cost. Verse 9. In that day, his strong cities will be as a forsaken bough and the utmost branch, which they left because of the children of Israel, and there will be desolation. Just speaking of being laid waste in ruins, everything. Their fortified cities will be in ruins, like the cities of the Hivites and Amorites after the Israelites conquered them. It's going to be laid waste. And they were exhorted not to make... God through Isaiah is saying, Damascus is going to fall. Ephraim, you don't need to ally yourself with Damascus. You don't need to think so hard to solve this situation with Assyria coming. All you need to do is remember who your God is and come back to me. And that is why this is all happening. Because look at verse 10. It says, because you have forgotten the God of your salvation and have not been mindful of the work of your stronghold. Therefore you will plant pleasant plants and set out foreign seedlings. In the day you will make your plant to grow. And in that morning you will make your seed to flourish, but the harvest will be a heap of ruins in the day of grief and desperate sorrow. This is the whole thing. This is what they did. They forgotten God. They weren't mindful of the rock anymore, the Lord. They've forgotten God. They stopped trusting and began to neglect the rock, their Lord, their stronghold. They put their faith in the world around them, whatever form that took, from different religions to different countries to alliances to armies. Ephraim has forgotten their God and had neglected their relationship with God. That's where they weren't mindful. They were neglectful of their relationship with God. But you have to kind of try to put yourself in their sandals. Try to put yourself there. Because today we have the Word. We have the whole complete Word. We have from cover to cover, Genesis to Revelation. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of us, something they did not have. The Holy Spirit only was upon certain people at certain times in that day. But we as believers all have the Holy Spirit if you are a believer. Jesus Christ, you were given the Holy Spirit. So you think about it, it's like, how did they forget? I mean, you have prophets like Isaiah. You have maybe somebody reading the law, expounding on it at some point. You have the sacrifices, which probably were neglected and thrown aside for their idol worships now. But in their culture, their whole culture was built on the provision of God. From Abraham to the Exodus out of Egypt, to entering the promised land, to having what they were blessed with in the promised land. Their homes and their vineyards and their farms and all this different thing. It was ingrained in their culture. It's kind of like the United States today, you know. It's just, in God we trust. It's being removed, but it's still kind of ingrained. There's still enough of us have been taught that in history class about the founding fathers and our nation being a Christian nation and in God we trust. That it's ingrained enough, and we have enough of us teaching the next generations that it's ingrained. So how do you forget? How do you just get absent-minded about something like this? Especially when you got people like Isaiah, probably out screaming at the top of his lungs. These prophecies, how do you forget? Well, this forgetfulness, I looked it up, this forgetfulness is a willful neglect, a willful choice. It's a choice. They traded. They caused themselves to forget by trusting in idols, putting their hope in false gods and institutions like governments and armies. In the face of a tidal wave of destruction, Assyria. They knew who Assyria was. They heard the stories. Assyria has conquered some other peoples, and they kind of knew how devastating Assyria is and what a tidal wave of destruction that was and how brutal they were. It was a choice they made. They took the blessings and promises they received from God and aligned themselves with the likes of Moab and Syria, and instead of just trusting in the rock of their protection and defense. It was a choice. They compromised. Compromise is always a choice. You choose to compromise as a believer. They chose to compromise. They chose to trade one for the other. They tossed out their relationship with God for compromise with the world. Their faith in God, for faith in the world. They abandoned their walk of faith. The application at this point is probably pretty clear. Verse 11. Now, this is really interesting when I looked up some studies on this. Verse 11 says, in the day you will... Well, let me go back to the end, last part of verse 10. Therefore, you will plant pleasant plants and set out foreign seedlings. In the day you will make your plant to grow, and in the morning you will make your seed to flourish. But the harvest will be a heap of ruins in the day of grief and desperate sorrow. So what? It was interesting that there was actually people who would come in. I don't know who these people were necessarily. They just said these people would come in and deceive others, deceive the nation. They were coming in and bringing a deception. And what they would do is they go around to these pagan altars and they would bring in foreign seedlings and they would plant them when no one was seeing, maybe at night or something like that. And as time went on, they would grow these strange plants that weren't indigenous to that area. And then they would come out and say, look, 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 see what happens? See, this altar to this particular God is blessing us with these things we've never seen before. And they would start turning them away from Yahweh into these foreign gods with tricks and deceptions. And still happens today. You have charlatans. You have others who do weird things. You have people who, I don't know, I saw this one special one time where there's people out in this field and there was this white fence and it was some guy's farm field and some person felt some sort of connection to it and was drawn to this farm field with their eyes closed and they went to something and then they happened to, by chance, found something. I forget how it went. And now you have these people out in this farm field with this white picket fence walking around with their eyes closed like this trying to find the answers to life. And then, of course, this is always involved in things like that. There was a price to pay. There was a fee to get into that farm field. So it happens today. It's nothing new under the sun. So they would do that. But in the spiritual aspect of it, well, that is spiritual warfare right there, but in the spiritual aspect, these foreign seedlings would be foreign alliances, religions, customs. God's people turn their trust, their faith, to foreign seedlings, to foreign alliances, to religions, to customs. They were deceived by leaders planting foreign seed from pagan altars to show that particular God is blessing them. They were being seduced to believe in false gods and leave the one true God. They were just going with the crowd. You get a few going, and that crowd, you know, the word gets out, and everybody's kind of curious, and they go, and It just happens that way, you know? Somebody does something new with their hair, and then everybody has that. In the 80s, a guy wore a pink shirt, and then all the guys had to wear pink shirts. I avoided that like a plague. I did not wear pink shirts. But it's, you know, just like anything else, we all just kind of go along with the customs. We go along with whatever's happening. We don't want to feel left out. We don't want to look like the oddballs in society. We're peculiar people, right? We're supposed to look like the oddballs. Not in a strange, weird, oddball sense, but we're not supposed to look like the world. They weren't supposed to look like the world. They were strategically placed right there at the crossroads of the known world to share God's love, His truth. But they didn't want to look like the oddballs. So they decided to compromise and trade God for whatever else was going on with the majority was happening. I wonder, in that time, that day, besides Isaiah and other prophets of his contemporaries at that time, wasn't there anybody who could identify the deception? Or if they could identify the deception, wasn't anybody with some courage to confront it? Kind of like today. Do we have discernment when something dumb comes around? And we do identify it. Do we speak out? that we speak up. Was the law being read or taught at that time? Was it totally neglected? Probably. Maybe a handful, like we saw in a few verses earlier, that some did repent, but at a great cost. At the end, this would only bring grief and desperate sorrow. Now, that desperate sorrow, I thought that was an interesting statement, so I had to look it up. And so I really didn't find any kind of profound meanings to it, except I just had to define the words. And basically, this is a sorrow so hopeless, so bad, it was impossible to deal with. It's the kind of sorrow that people deal with today that contemplate suicide. It's that kind of desperate sorrow. This is the desperate sorrow that was this whole thing was going to lead to. When you follow something other than God, when you put your faith and your trust in something worldly, something otherworldly but demonic, you put your trust in crystals or rocks or twigs or trees or whatever else you want to put your trust into, it's only going to lead to grief and desperate sorrow, because when you come down to it at the end, there is no answers. You're still as empty as when you began. Matter of fact, it even empties you more. To the point where you're just like, all right, this is hopeless. This is completely hopeless. And so what do these people do? They look for everything. They look for answers through everything. Through substance abuse, through relationships, the wrong kind, through you just name it. You know what's going on out there. Some of you guys have probably tasted some of that stuff. You know how hopeless and how empty and how pointless it is. And when you come away from it, there's this desperate sorrow. And unfortunately, today we have people still take... The suicide rate is so high today. The percentage is so high because of that. Because of that. This is what that stuff leads to. This is what it was going to lead, this is where they were going to go for following something like that. But you got to have discernment. You got to have yourself in the Word. You got to be able to identify these things, because there will be people who will try to deceive you to follow something else instead of Jesus Christ in our day, and with them, Yahweh, God. Well, Jesus there too, because he was the Alpha and Omega. They just didn't know who he was at the time. But somebody will always try to deceive you. Examples of our nation today, trusting in anything other than the one true living God, and how has that worked out for us? Abandoning our roots, abandoning God. The church, trusting in false teachers. We lack discernment and Bible knowledge. Many churches. And they get led astray. They fall into the trap of accepting and compromising and accepting certain things that the world is doing, just to be, what, relevant? Verses 12 through 14. Now we're going to go into kind of an interlude a little bit. There's going to be two woes. This is the first woe, and the rest of 17, and the second woe is in chapter 18. This first woe, again, is for against Assyria. He's just proclaiming that Assyria is going to be destroyed. Let me go through it real quick. Woe to the multitude of many people who make a noise like a roar of the seas. This is Assyria. And to the rushing of nations that make a rushing like a rushing of mighty waters. The nations will rush like the rushing of many waters. But God, this is Assyria coming through, just blowing through people, blowing through villages, blowing through cities, destroying, wreaking havoc. And then there's that, but God will rebuke them, and they will flee far away and be chased like the chaff of the mountains before the wind, like the rolling thing before the whirlwind. Then behold, at eventide, trouble, and before the morning, he is Sennacherib, King Sennacherib, the leader of the king of Assyria. He is no more. This is the portion for those who plunder us and the lot of those who rob us. And we know how that happened, that outside the walls of Jerusalem, 185,000 will be destroyed by the angel of the Lord. And then King Sennacherib will go back to his pagan god and go into the temple and pray, and his sons will kill him. So he'll meet his end by his own family. I love that, but God. Hang on to those but gods. There's always a but God in every situation that we go through. There's always a but God. The but God here, God is always on time. He's always coming at the right time to do what he needs to do. But like I said, some of these people are going to come, they're going to be devastated, they're going to be destroyed, their cities are going to be ravaged, the people are going to be ravaged, their wives are going to be ravaged, the children are going to be stashed against the walls. It says in some parts, we know that Assyria did horrible things to the survivors of these cities, to the prisoners, even skinning them and hanging their skins on the outside of the walls, skinning the men. And then some did repent and return and saw the error of their way and remembered who God was and remembered their God. But at such a high cost, at such a high cost. What I want to point out, though, is this but God right here is at the right time, because God is never too early, never too late. He's at the right time. He wants to do something, and he does exactly what he wants to do at the right time. But we're the ones who are always late, because we are given warnings. Isaiah is prophesying, telling the people to turn back to God, to repent. And we hold out because of our pride, our stubbornness, our arrogance. We hold out. The but God is always on time. God is never late. He's at the right time to do what he needs to do. But this whole thing could have been avoided for Ephraim if they just repented and returned to their rock, their stronghold, their protection. Didn't neglect their faith walk with God. We're the ones who are late. You know, you see this, but God will rebuke them and they will flee far away. If there was but man's in here, but man was late and was destroyed. But man suffered. But man was foolish. But man, I don't know, was a nincompoop. I don't know, whatever you want to put in there. But man didn't listen. So the next woe, chapter 18, the next woe. In one commentary, I kind of liked it because I was reading this, verse 1, let me read it to you. Woe, chapter 18, verse 1. Woe to the land shadowed with buzzing wings, which is beyond the rivers of Ethiopia. When I was reading through this chapter and stuff, it didn't really say that Ethiopia was going to be destroyed or anything like that at the time. It actually had something positive to say about the Ethiopians. It was a warning warning to Judah, an exhortation to Judah not to make an alliance with Ethiopia. But one commentary said that this woe is more like a ho, like ho there, like getting your attention, you know? Getting your attention. So, woe to the land shadowed with buzzing wings, which is beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, which sends ambassadors by sea, even in vessels of reed on the waters, saying, go swift messengers to a nation tall and smooth of skins. Now, this nation tall and smooth of skin is Ethiopia. So, what it's saying is Ethiopia sent messengers, but now they're being sent, the messengers are being told to go swiftly back to your land. And so what was happening was Ethiopia was just like all the other nations because of merchants or travelers. The word gets around. And so people are coming from the places devastated. Maybe refugees coming down from the attacks from Assyria are coming down and they're filtering down to Ethiopia. Maybe some travelers came through and barely escaped and says, oh my goodness, did you know that Assyria, this King Sennacherib, he's just wiping everybody out. And so Ethiopia and all this news is coming back to Ethiopia. So Ethiopia says, okay, we're going to have to do something here. So like all these nations coming around here, like what we do today, first thing we do is we want to solve the problems by under human means. And we want to make alliances and build bigger guns and do this and do that and build fortified cities and stuff like that instead of going to prayer. Even Christians will do this. We'll do this and we'll do that. And I'm guilty of that. Storing up for this, storing up for the inevitable, which is, you know, you can be wise stewards and stuff, but if you do that instead of seeking God, then there's a problem. If you do that instead of prayer, then there's a problem. If you do that instead of getting into your word and letting God encourage you again, let the Holy Spirit encourage you again through the word of God, then there's a problem. So the Ethiopians saw what was going on, so they kind of sent some ambassadors, some messengers to Judah, and they, you know, to make some sort of alliance. Hey, let's team up here against Assyria. And so this is Ethiopia was known for, I was reading some commentaries on this, and Ethiopia was known for like locusts and some birds and stuff like this, but mainly locusts, and so this, the land of buzzing wings, so they must have really had some locust problems there. But what he's saying here is, Isaiah is saying is, okay, wait, messengers, go back home. And he's exhorting Judah, don't make an alliance with Ethiopia. We just saw, you know, we didn't see because this is all prophecy, but he just spoke to Ephraim, hey, don't make an alliance with Damascus because this is what's going to happen with Damascus. Damascus is a sinking ship and it sank fast. And Ephraim, if you make an alliance with Damascus, you're going to sink with it. And they did. In 732 BC, Damascus was destroyed by the Assyrians. And then 10 years later, Samaria fell. So Isaiah is saying, no, don't make an alliance. We don't want an alliance with Ethiopia. Ethiopia, just go back home. God's going to take care of us. He's exhorting, he's encouraging the nation of Judah to make your alliance with God. Make your alliance with God. Verse 3 says, all the inhabitants of the world and dwellers on the earth, when he lifts up a banner on the mountains, you see it. And when he blows a trumpet, you hear it. So what he's saying is, in verse 2, he says, Ethiopia knew that Assyria was coming, so they sent ambassadors to Judah seeking to align themselves with against Assyria. Isaiah counsels Judah to tell the Ethiopians to go back home. We don't need or want an alliance or trust our trust is not in you, Ethiopians, but in God. God is saying to them not to have an alliance with anyone. He said that to Ephraim. He's saying that now to Judah. Don't have an alliance with anything, anyone, any pagan god, any nation, any king, any army, not Ethiopia, not Syria, not Egypt. What God is trying to say is come back to me. It's always about a relationship with God. He says, come back to me. Come back to your God. Repent and return. Put your trust in me. Walk with me again by faith. Walk with me again by faith. In verse 3, all the inhabitants of the world and dwellers on the earth, when he lifts up a banner on the mountains, you'll see it. And when he blows a trumpet, you hear it. For so the Lord said to me, verse 4, I will make my rest, I will look from my dwelling place like clear heat and sunshine, like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. So what he's saying here in verse 3, he says, Isaiah invites the world to watch what the Lord is going to do to Assyria. God will wipe out the Assyrians. And the whole world will know it. This, what God's going to do outside the walls of Jerusalem with an angel of the Lord, wiping out 185,000 Assyrians is going to go beyond the borders. It's going to go out to the known world, what God has done. He's inviting the world to watch what God's going to do. He says, Ethiopians, go home. Judah's going to stand, is going to ally themselves with God. We have our faith in God. God said that Jerusalem's not going to fall, so Jerusalem's not going to fall. We don't need an alliance with you. And now he says, but watch. But watch and watch what God does. There's that, but God, watch what God does. Watch what God does. We invite you to watch. They don't have CNN, so I don't know. Through messengers, watch. Verses 4, 5, and 6, he's going through when Assyria... So, this is interesting right here, 4, 5, and 6. For so the Lord said to me, I will make my rest, and I will look for my dwelling place like clear heat and sunshine, like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. For before the harvest, when the bud is perfect and the sour grapes is ripening in the flower, he will both cut off the sprigs with pruning hooks and take away and cut down the branches. They will be left together for the mountain. They will be left together for the mountain birds of prey, and for the beasts of the earth. The birds of prey will summer on them, and all the beasts of the earth will winter on them. So what he's saying here is, he's saying to Assyria, is that Assyria is going to think they have everything under control. They have everything under control. They're a complete success. No one can come against them. We saw some chapters earlier that even he even went through and said, when as he was approaching Jerusalem, he said, look, look at all the gods that of these other kingdoms and cities and nation states that we took out. Their gods couldn't even stop us. So what do you think your God's going to do? So King Sennacherib and Assyria, the Assyrian army, are sitting. They think they're sitting pretty good. They think everything is looking good. They're basically saying, you know, peace and security for us. We have everything under control. Everything is under control. Everything is going well with us. But God is going to wipe them out, and they're going to be food for the for the birds and the animals. When the wicked say peace and safety, then the hammer comes. They were resting in their own strength and false security, in their armies, in their successes, in battle, coming against all these other nations. But they haven't met Yahweh yet. They haven't met the Lord. They haven't met God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But they are outside the walls of Jerusalem. They're going to get up close and personal. And they're going to be destroyed. Their pride and their pride and their self-confidence. That's when God's going to do what he needs to do. At the height of pride and of self-confidence and arrogance, sometimes God makes an appearance and takes you at the height of pride and self-confidence and arrogance and brings you right to the bottom. Because he loves you. Because he loves you. He did with, we just saw in chapter 17, he did. He brought Ephraim right to the bottom. And some of them repented. Some of them remembered. Sometimes we need to be pushed off our pedestal. And it's because he loves us. But at the height of a serious pride and arrogance and self-confidence and their boasting, They were boasting about their pride. God destroyed them. And the whole world is going to know it. Verse 7. In that time, a present will be brought to the Lord of hosts. from a people tall and smooth of skin, and from a people terrible from their beginning onward. Remember now the Ethiopians, tall and smooth of skin, a nation powerful and treading down, whose land the rivers divide to the place of the name of the Lord of hosts, to Mount Zion. So, in 17, we saw Isaiah kind of prophesying, God speaking through Isaiah, saying, look, Ephraim, you're allying with Damascus. Damascus is going to fall, and you're going to fall with them. Repent and return. They did not, and they were destroyed. Now we got this chapter 18. Ethiopia comes over to, sees what all that stuff, the hubbub's going on. They hear about all the stuff's going on with Assyria. They panic. They go to Judah and says, Judah, let's make an alliance. And Isaiah says, go home. We're not going to make an alliance with you. God said he's going to deliver Jerusalem. We're trusting in that. He's going to deliver Jerusalem. The Ethiopians go home. Assyria comes. They think they're in their boasting and their pride. They're so arrogant. They come right in. They don't think that there's no one who can oppose them. So they're probably not even putting up the best of defense. They're coming in, just reaping the benefits of their warfare. Just tearing things to pieces. Completely confident. And God's going to slam them and destroy Assyria. Judge them. And the news, that piece of news is going to get back to Ethiopia. But this is interesting. Not only the news that Assyria has fallen because God has destroyed Assyria, not only that piece of news, but the testimony of Judah is going to get back. The testimony of Judah. It says in verse 7, in that time, a present will be brought to the Lord of hosts from the people tall and smooth of skin, and from the people terrible from the beginning onward, a nation powerful and treading down, whose land the rivers divide. Apparently they have a lot of different rivers that divide the land, to the place of the name of the Lord of hosts, to Mount Zion. So what's going to happen is, they're going to see what's going to happen to Assyria. They're going to see what God has done for Judah, for Jerusalem, against Assyria. They're going to see that the people were preserved by their God. So the Ethiopians who went back to their nation without an alliance with Judah is now going to come back, and they're going to be coming back to praise God for what he has done. Our application in that part was you stand in faith in God's promises through all the adversity, through all the sickness, through all the suffering, through all the trials and tribulations and troubles you go through. You stand on the word of God and keep your faith in God and praise God and proclaim the promises amongst the people. Let the word get out. Let the news get out. And you stand, and people who are watching you and watching that you won't compromise with the world, won't make agreements with the world, won't make deals with the world. Eventually, they're going to come back and say, what do you have that I don't have? You're going through the same garbage I'm going through. You haven't made a deal with anything. You just keep saying that Jesus is going to get you through it. Jesus is going to get you through it. Jesus has promised you. And I have seen the deliverance that Jesus has brought for you. Who's this Jesus? How can I know this Jesus? Compromising with the world has consequences. Not compromising and standing in faith in Jesus Christ and the promises of Jesus Christ has benefits. Benefits for yourself, but benefits for other people, because now they know, they learn. They learn who your Jesus is. You win some people. But there's an overall application I want to put for these both two chapters, and if you hadn't gotten it now, I'll let you know. It's faith. Faith in God. Trusting in Him. Not compromising, but keeping your trust in God, in His promises. Having faith in God. The real issue is they compromise, which resulted in abandoning their faith in God and ultimately abandoning God. Or you can put it the other way around. They abandon their faith in God and abandoned God and then led to compromise. It's not that important. It's just both are a problem. What about this faith? Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good testimony. A good testimony. Judah, Jerusalem, obtained a good testimony. And the Ethiopians saw it and came and praised God. Hebrews 11:6. But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that God is that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Faith is very important. It's impossible to please him without faith. You need to believe that he is, that he is the rewarder for those who diligently seek him, which they did not do. They did not diligently seek him. They abandoned him. They neglected the rock. They forgotten their God. They forgot their faith walk. They neglected their faith in God. They stopped walking with him by faith. A few things about faith, and if you want to know where I got some of these things about faith, it's out of this book called True Discipleship by William MacDonald. Good read. Make you feel like a cockroach at the end of it. True faith is always based on some promise of God or a command, some portion of his word. When you first read or heard some promise of the Lord, the Holy Spirit takes the promise and applies it to your heart and conscience in a personal way. You become aware that God spoke to you directly. That's why it's important that we get into the word. That's how most generally he's going to speak to you, is through his word, by the Holy Spirit. With confidence in the trustworthiness of the one, Jesus, who has promised, you reckon the promise as sure as it were already fulfilled, even though, humanly speaking, it is impossible. This also can apply to a command. If God commands, he will enable. So don't be afraid of a command from God. Have a healthy fear. Have a reverence. But don't think that God's not going to enable you or give you the tools to do what he's asked you to do. If he commands you to do something, he's going to give you the abilities and the tools and the provision to do it. That's what I mean by don't. Don't doubt him. If your faith has to follow all the way through. I believe that God gave me a command. I believe that God promised me something. Or I believe that God gave me a command, and I'm going to believe that he's going to bring me all the way through it and actually go through it with me. Keep your faith all the way through. That's what I meant by that. But always have a reverential fear of God, an awe of Almighty God. Don't ever lose that. Faith does not operate in the realm of the humanly possible. There is no glory for God in that which is humanly possible. Faith begins with man's, where man's power ends. And I would like to add to that, and that's pretty much in everything. Faith is opposed to sight. We walk by faith, not by sight. 2 Corinthians 5:6. To walk by sight means to have a visible means of support, to have adequate reserves for the future, to employ human cleverness in insuring against unseen risk. I'd like to ask, do you have that under control? Do you have that much cleverness? Do you have that much foresight into the future? The walk of faith is the very opposite. I like this definition of faith in here. It is a moment-by-moment reliance on God alone. It is a perpetual, I love this, it is a perpetual, a forever crisis of dependence on God. So it's somebody who's always going, Lord, I need you in this situation. Lord, I need you in this situation. Lord, I need you in this situation. Give me wisdom, give me direction, give me strength, give me grace, give me mercy. It's a perpetual crisis of dependence. I mean, you're desperately dependent on God. Always. That's what faith is. If you have this definition, there is no forgetting God when you have a faith. When you have a faith walk like this, there is no forgetting God. When you have this perpetual crisis of dependence, this moment-by-moment reliance on God alone, if He is like the bread and butter of everything, you get up in the morning, you thank God that you got up in the morning, and you're going to pray that you get through the whole day and that you get to rest safely and securely in your bed, and He'll get you back up in the next morning. Think about it this way. You draw breath. You don't even think about it, but He gives you every single one. At any moment, He could say, that's the last one. I'm not giving you another one. But you draw breath because of God. You have faith that you're going to draw another breath. And if He doesn't give you another one, you have faith that you're going to be home with Him. Your whole life is built on faith, on His promises, His provision. This Word of God. It's a perpetual crisis dependence on the Lord. They didn't have that. They didn't have that. To trust God is the most sensible, sane, rational thing that a believer can do. It's no leap in the dark. I like to say, confident step on a sure foundation. It's not confidence in myself, but it's confidence in the Lord, stepping out on a sure and solid foundation. His promises. Faith truly glorifies God. It gives Him the proper place as the one who is completely trustworthy. On the other hand, unbelief dishonors God. It charges Him with lying. And to trade faith in God for faith in anything else is foolish. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the Word of God. Saturate yourself in the Scriptures. Meditate on them day and night. Memorize them. Ephraim chose to forget God. Chose to put their faith in an alliance with weak, fallible people, governments, armies, instead of God. And they reap the consequences of that. In times of adversity, challenges, and troubles, do we choose to forget God? Remember, it's a choice. When you have the Holy Spirit, you just don't forget God. You must choose to forget and neglect God. Who is our faith in? Ask yourself today. Who or what do we align ourselves with? Ask yourself that today. Again, the walk of faith is a moment-by-moment reliance on God alone. God alone. It is a perpetual crisis of dependence on the Lord. There is no forgetting God when you have a faith walk like that. What testimony do we send to the world? Ask yourself that question as well. What kind of walk do you have? What is your daily testimony you give? Every day has its challenges. Every day has its adversity. Every day has its troubles. Each day we're faced with a new challenge, a new trouble. Does your faith in God, does what you align yourself with, God be, or the world, your walk with God or your walk with the world, I mean, what testimony are you going to present? If people watched your life, you were able to, you know, answer this question to you for yourself. If people watched the way you lived, the way you talked, the way you interacted with others, just observed you, would you win some? Would some say, would somebody say, I see Jesus in you? Would they know that you're a Christian? Would they know? Or would they want to ask you what you have? Maybe they don't know you're a Christian. Maybe it's a complete stranger. But would they want to ask you what you got? Those are good questions. They abandoned their faith walk with God. They abandoned God. Neglected Him. Decided to trade their faith in God for faith in something else. It's never a good trade. There's nothing that this world can offer you. Nothing. Absolutely, absolutely, absolutely nothing. Faith in God is the most sensible, sane, rational thing a believer can do. Having faith in God. There's nothing else this world can give you. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your words, words of life. Thank you for your promises. Your great and precious promises, giving us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Rod, can you turn lights? Lord, I pray that this message, your words, your message, not mine, yours, completely yours, your words of life, will sink down deep into people's hearts, that people would think about their alliances. We need to get back to a faith walk. Walk with you by faith. Just trusting you with everything and just leaning on you for everything. And praying, never ceasing in our prayer. For every moment by moment, just lifting everything up to you. Seek your counsel, your wisdom, your provision, your strength, your grace to get through every single thing each day. Every second of the day. Help us never to guard us. That we would never abandon you. That as soon as a crisis comes up, that the Holy Spirit would just speak to our heart and say, seek God. Seek God. Seek God. Cry out to Him. Help us always have our have this book open and to saturate ourselves with your word. To let you speak by your Holy Spirit your words of life to us. To get wisdom and counsel and direction from you, Lord. Lord, I guess what I'm just trying to pray is, we need you every second of the day. And your promises are yes and amen and sure and solid. There's nothing more solid than your promises, your word. But help us never forget it. Forget that. Matter of fact, is to cling to it without, just desperately cling to it. Thank you, Lord. Just speak to our hearts now. By your Holy Spirit, speak to our hearts. Do a work in our hearts. Just if there's unfinished business, do that work, Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.